desire to serve you, and we thank you, God, that you are holy. You have prepared a place for us, and even now you have made a place in us for your Spirit to dwell. What a privilege, what an honor, and we don't take that lightly. We ask, Lord, that we invite you to be here with us in a powerful way here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. So this congregation is one of about 25,000 congregations like it that are part of the same ministry family around the globe in 124 countries. And it's broken down into kind of groups where they can have a relationship with one another. And this particular area is called the River Conference. We got lots of rivers around here, and so we certainly understand that. But you have representatives that represent you every year. And if there are ever crises in the church, then that person becomes your liaison to work with conference folks. But Mike Crouch is here somewhere, I think. There you are. Looked right over you. He's your delegate, and he's going to give a brief report as to some of the things that they've just been doing.
Yeah, my name is Mike Crouch, and the first thing I want to do is thank you for sending me as your delegate representing this body to the annual leadership summit. Those of us who've been around, we call it conference. But it's changed a little in the last few years. I'm not on. Sorry. Don't interrupt. I was fortunate enough to go to Golden, Colorado with my wife and meet up with our pastor as we attended the leadership summit about 3 or 4 weeks ago. Our superintendent, Matt, has alluded to a few things, some of the things we do. And we do some of the mundane things such as vote on rules and policies and those sorts of things. We elect leadership positions within the conference. And yes, James has been appointed to our church for the 16th year. Woohoo! By the way, I wasn't aware of all the things, but we are well represented by James as he holds several leadership positions within our conference, and he is held in high regard among the Free Methodist leadership. We do that. Probably more important is those of us who get to participate in this go to be inspired and blessed by what things are going on in the Free Methodist Church. A little history about the River Conference, because we're fairly new to that. It's a fairly large conference, 11 states. We have a geographic region that goes from as far north and west as Bonner's Ferry and Colville, and goes continuously down south until El Paso, Texas, and Houston, Texas, almost to the Mexican border. Some 50 churches. We have churches that speak in three tongues, probably more than I'm aware of, but within our conference, I know we have English-speaking congregations, we have Spanish-speaking congregations, and we have Swahili congregations within our church. We have three churches, Swahili churches, in Caldwell, Idaho. Praise God that they're being reached for the gospel. And so what we went for, we could have done our business in a matter of an hour. But we went and worshiped God and were inspired by what God is doing in our churches. All through the 2 days that we spent there, we heard either recorded or live testimonials from other churches within our conference, which, by the way, most of those people, this would be the only chance I would ever get to meet them because geographically they're 2,500 miles away. So we were blessed to do that, but there are testimonials about what God was doing in their church and in their lives. And I want to tell you that hopefully I can inspire you a little bit by saying that God is working in our conference. People are coming to know Christ. People are being served both spiritually and socially, which is also very, very important. So you are a part of a much bigger ministry than just these walls.
Amen.
We stretch across the nation and hopefully across the world. So the title of our sessions was Fueling the Fire. And it was focused on how to deal with a troubling time, anxious moments. And it was truly relaxing to understand that we're in this not just with our own body, but within other bodies, and even better yet, we're in this with God.
Amen.
And so if you would like to find out a little bit more about what went on in conference, Matt only gave me 4 minutes. And he took 1 minute talking about conference. So he really robbed me of my best stuff.
There you go.
So come and see me, and I'll be glad to talk to you about it. Thank you.
Hey, thank you. Praise the Lord. It's good to be part of the larger body of Christ. We're grateful for that. And I know many of you are here this morning. You're going to be celebrating, obviously, Lucille on her 90th. Congratulations. I think it's been kind of tradition here. I don't know. I'm not usually here, but to sing happy birthday. And so let's do that right now, even though we'll probably do it later. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Lucille. Happy birthday to you. Amen. That's great. Praise the Lord. I was visiting with Lucille before the service, and she was. We were talking about different things in the past, and I used to. Marlene and I went to this church for a couple of years, way back in the middle of the 70s. So it's been a long time since we've been gone. And she recalled that my wedding suit was a powder blue suit. It was apart from the era, and she remembered that if I make it to 90 and I can remember what I wore yesterday, I will be good. So praise the Lord. Congratulations, Lucille. I think that's wonderful. Thank the Lord. Let's take turn our attention for a few into the Word. And by the way, I did want to say a lot of people are here to celebrate, but there are people that are online that can't be here. Ken and Cheryl Bendixson, I know you've been praying for Ken. And I said I would give him a shout out, and I will. He would be here if he could to be able to celebrate Lucille's 90th as well. But we welcome you and everybody else that's online with us here this morning as well. So I want to talk about love. It's probably the most common expression that we have in families anywhere is this expression of, you know, I love you. I mean, you could say it in probably several different languages. I know in French it's je t'aime, right? It's te quiero in Spanish. It's well, I'd tell you the one in India, but it's kind of really long. But it ends up with Tumase, Maim, let's see, Payara. So got that one. Got a few of the other ones. It's, let's see, Yetsa Bele Bayu in Russian. Let's see, Ich Leib Dich in German. You probably say it in several different languages. In the Philippines, it's Mahal Kita. And I was telling my Filipino friends the other day, there was a sappy song when we were there, and it started off like, Mahal kita walang iba, which means I love you and no one else, that kind of thing. And my kids would say, please, Dad, just cut the music. But I love you is a common expression no matter what the language that you're speaking it in, because we all know essentially what it is, even though most people can't define it very well. And there are definitions that you see that kind of litter the everything from the ridiculous, love is a small puppy, is a warm sunshine, whatever. It's the love is the key that unlocks the door to happiness. Oliver Wendell Holmes said that. Margaret Walker, the poet and playwright, said that love is that component that makes you big inside. And then, of course, Eric Fromm, the German philosopher, sounded like a German philosopher when he says, I'll try and make it sound like he might. Love is the only definition for the existence of humanity. So, I mean, it's, you know, whatever. So everybody's got kind of an explanation of what love is. So what is it? I mean, you know, So here are the three things that I hear people say probably most in culture, probably in songs. Love is tied somehow with an amorous affection or something like that. Or, you know, so there's all these I love you songs, and they usually have to do with this kind of filial or amorous type of connection in some way. And so it's typically, it's defined as something to do with an emotion. It's a, love is an emotion. The only thing, I'm going to walk you through a few things in the time that I have to say what love is not first before we get to what it is. Can I do that? Do I have your permission? All right, good, because it doesn't matter whether you gave it or not. It's kind of my thought. So love is not an emotion. We should know that. However, having said that, what love does is love produces the strongest emotion that anybody can ever have. It can't be emotion because our emotions fluctuate from time to time, and if it were an emotion, then it would go away. It would be subordinated to if we have emotions of melancholy or sadness or angst, frustration, person that experiences some of the accoutrements emotionally of depression, then they could not be considered loving people. Because if love is an emotion, if you're not experiencing that emotion at the time, then you don't have the capacity for love. Are you with me? That's not reasonable. That's not understandable. No, what love does is love produces significant emotion. You can't see anybody. In fact, if we're really in love with somebody, it moves us to tears. It moves us to expressions that we wouldn't be able to do unless we were filled with love for that individual. I mean, I can give you example after example. I know when I first met Marlene, you know, my heart would flutter. Still does, sometimes. But the reason I was going to say sometimes is because sometimes it's for Marlene and sometimes it's a product of my age. So there's a heart flutter with something else. But no, I deeply love my wife in an emotional sense. Yes, there's deep feeling there, and you have feeling for your children, deep feeling for your children. You would do anything and say anything to be able to express the emotional connection that you have with your children and your spouse, right? So it is, but it's not. If love were an emotion, if that were the definition of it, if it were feelings, if it were sentiment, then we would reduce God, because it tells us in the Bible God is love, and we would reduce God to sentimentality, that God would have a little tear when he sees a nice baby or that little puppy that we're talking about. And I don't get a picture of God that God is so, in a sense, pulled one way or another on the basis of pure emotions, because emotions change and God doesn't express himself that particular way. So let's take that off the book, not from the standpoint that it doesn't produce emotion, because it does. I don't think you can have more expressive emotion in a positive way than if you're filled with love. But emotion doesn't define it. Are you with me? Now we're going to get into the stuff that people take a little more seriously that I hear from time to time. Some people say love is a choice. You know, you make a decision to love. I've heard that a lot through the period of time. You know, the people will say, you know, you make a choice to love. Well, it can't be a choice. Now, what it does is when a person is filled with love, they typically are able to make the best choices and decisions, because if you really are in love, the object of your love is more of greater value to you than you or your own self-interest in that moment. And so it will inform your decisions and you will make great decisions. But love can't be a decision. Otherwise, you know, a person could decide one morning to wake up and be loving and not be loving the next day. And we know that that's so capricious. It's so there's whimsy to it. It just, it's floating around because you make a decision. And we know that some people, particularly evil people, we know that they don't have the ability to express love because it's, in a sense, not in them. So it can't be a decision that they would make. Adolf Hitler could not, I'm convinced, wake up one day and say, you know what, I've been really mean and angry to a lot of people and killed a lot of people, ordered the destruction of a lot of people. I want to love everybody today. That's likely not going to happen. Are you with me? Because love is not a decision. But what love does is it invokes or provokes the most powerful decisions that we will ever make. But I've known godly people that have made bad decisions, but that's not a reflection of their love. It's a reflection of something else. One of the most godly people I know got a letter from somebody from Nigeria that had said that their granddaughter was locked in a prison and they could be released for X number of thousands of dollars if they would send it. Are you know where I'm going with this? Yeah, thank you. That's the quick word, scam. This person made the decision out of pure love for this grandchild to be able to do something, but that decision or that choice wasn't necessarily the right choice. And so if choices alone, you know, we can make it. And this person, by the way, lost lots of money out of this. And it wasn't a reflection on their love. It was a reflection on something else. But when a person does love, they have the capacity to make the best kinds of decisions, the most self-sacrificing, self-minimizing types of decisions for the benefit of others. And so we know that love is not a decision. You don't just make a decision to love. It's got to be much deeper than that. But we do know that love produces profound decisions and choices, right choices. They're based not on selfish interest, but they're based on something far, far deeper, much more virtuous. Are you with me so far? So love is not an emotion, but it produces, and we need to not confuse the two, it produces significant emotion. Love is not a decision, but it produces the capacity to make great decisions. By the way, if we just did it on the basis of decisions, I know a lot of people that Jesus was dealing with a whole group of people, a whole class of people in the New Testament, made right decisions. They made a lot of very good decisions. They were some of the most religiously astute and specific people in the kinds of ways that they decided to live lives and the understanding of who God was. But were they considered loving people? The answer is no. In fact, they were just the opposite of that. Do you mind if I have a cough drop? Doesn't matter again. I'm just going to do it. So the last one then, which is, I think there's a hierarchy when I hear in the church people use these terms, love is this marvelous feeling. Well, no, it's not, but it produces great feeling. Then we move to love is decision. That seems a little bit more firm, but no, it's not, but it produces the capacity to make great choices and decisions. And the third capacity is love is action, or some people will go so far as to say it's the supreme action, it's sacrifice. But again, I would say love is not sacrifice. Love is not love is not action per se. A lot of people will use that in some way to say that I've sacrificed a lot or I've given a lot, etc. But you can actually do that for a motive other than love. I mean, every time I've had, as a pastoral counselor, I'm sitting in there, people are trying to leverage that all the time. I'll have a man come in who's been very unfaithful to his spouse, neglectful or abusive or whatever else. And when they're sitting in my office with me, I'll say, do you love your spouse? They say, of course I do. I go to work. I make all this money. I let her do anything she wants to do. I give her great freedoms, et cetera, and on and on and on. And all the things I do, those are actions. Of course I'm a loving person. Well, is he? Not necessarily. The action doesn't necessarily. You're going to hear me say the same thing these three different times, that love is not an action, but love produces the most compelling and wonderful and sacrificial actions there are. But it itself is not. And if you want me to prove my point, I'll prove it out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know that whole passage is on love, right? And how does it start? It says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, okay? Now, I want you to hold on to that one for a moment. So it's essentially getting back to this capacity or this ability to do something. But if you can do pretty spiritual things but not have love, that's what the Apostle Paul is acknowledging right at the very beginning. The very next part, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and I have faith that can move mountains, or I have this enormous faith, in other words, but I have not love, so you can actually do some other kinds of spiritual exercises and prophetic knowledge, etc., and have incredible faith. You can possibly do that, but not be loving. He concedes that. but have not love, I am nothing. Well, he's working on kind of an ascending level like I am right now, because the last one is the issue of action. He says, and if I give all I possess to the poor. Now, what's that? That's sacrificial action, isn't it? And if I surrender my body to the flames. Wow, you can't get any greater sacrifice than that. But he says, if I have not love, I gain nothing. What's that? At the very end, he says you can do the most profoundly sacrificial actions, but have not love. And then he goes on and he explains the outcomes. He doesn't give a specific definition, but gives us a pretty good handle of what the outcomes from love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It goes on a series of four more items before he ends up reminding us that love always preserves, always protects, always trusts. Love never fails, right? But he had to start by saying exactly what I'm saying today. He had to start by saying, you can do significant things, but it's not centered in love. Okay, now I want to pause here for a moment before I get to what love is, because everybody uses the word, everybody talks about it, and yet sometimes it's almost confused in some of the, you know, some of the songs. Love is reduced to lust, or love, you know, I love this food, or I love this person, or you're talking about an action of love, which is sexual purely, etc. And so it's so muddled up and mushed up that it becomes reduced to simply an action or a sacrifice or something else. And we know that love is not a sacrifice, but it produces great sacrifice. And the reason I say that is it comes out of, I could give you 100 verses, but the one that's most familiar to everybody on the planet is John 3:16, which starts off, for God so loved. Let's stop right there. God so loved. Now, do the next line. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Yeah. The whole issue is ultimately for our deliverance and for our everlasting life. But what he's saying right there is that God loved first, and out of that love he gave. The action came out of the love. Are you with me? It wasn't, the two are not the same. The one produces the other. God so loved the world that as a result of his love, he ended up giving. Now, love is extremely important in Scripture. I mean, it tells us God is love, so we should know what that is. It says that in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, both of them. I think I had put on the screen here, if you have it, there's a passage that's very important because everything is based on love. It talks about hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. The Pharisees got together because their political foes, so to speak, were humiliated by the previous story. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. He said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Of all the commands, this is the one." We should know what it is. "And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." In other words, everything you've read in the Old Testament, from the law and the prophets, it all hangs on the commands, these two commands, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and using the other passage, strength as well, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. So God is love. We should know really what it is. We're commanded to love. It tells us in, and we don't have these passages up there, but in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. By this will all people know that you're my disciples and that you love one another." And so it becomes the evidential sign that we're children of God. By this will the whole world know that you're mine because you love one another. It's kind of important. We should know what it is, right? God is love. Those who live in God live in love, it tells us later in chapter 4, and also at the beginning of chapter 5, ending of chapter 5, verse 3 of 1 John. It's the greatest commandment. All the commandments and the prophets are based upon that. I mean, we can go on and on and on. The sixth verse of of the fifth chapter of Galatians says, the only thing, the Apostle Paul says, in the end result, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So it's the only thing that really matters as an expression. So what is it then? It produces great emotion. It produces sacrifice. It produces the capacity to make right choices because we're out of the way and we allow God to be. Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's an attribute of God that God has the power to be able to transfer to those people that are His. You know, I quoted a moment ago, God is love, out of 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Do you know what it says in verse 7? It tells us that we must be able to love one another, or the love of God can't be in us. And it says, because love is from God. Did you hear that? We haven't concocted it. We don't create it. We don't innovate. It is from God. We were all made in God's image. Even the most reprobate person was made in God's image. And the reason they mess love up and it becomes selfish is they know what it's supposed to be but don't know how to express it, and it gets turned inward on them. It's the character or the nature, an attribute of God, that love is from God, that He transfers to us, that we have then the capacity to feel deeply, to choose wisely, to sacrifice selflessly. Are you with me? When we submit, the more we come to know. When I was younger, I used to pray, God, fill me with your love, fill me with your love, fill me with your love. I stopped praying that a long time ago. I said, God, fill me with yourself. Because God is love. And if He can get the sin out of my life, if He can get all the garbage out and some of the self-centeredness out, et cetera, I don't have to pray for love. Why? Because the more I have of the Lord, the more I have of the attributes of God in my life. The more His virtue becomes mine. And that should be one of the primary demonstrations. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit starts with, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Then you follow with joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I just reversed the last second to the last two. It's faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And apart from these, there is no law. There's nothing to impede us from doing that. When we possess the Lord, God does something inside. When we have the Lord in our hearts, then all of a sudden this loving capacity becomes very real. So I'm going to tell you a story in close before we dismiss our service. But Marlene and I traveled around, and my heart does flutter every moment with my wife. Good save. Thank you. Thank you, Mark. That's right. Good save. So when I was a bishop traveling around the world, we were just starting our church. The Free Methodist Church was expanding throughout Asia. We had lots of churches in some of the countries. One country we have over 5,000 churches in. Another one we have about three. There were several countries we hadn't really penetrated yet. And one of those countries was Nepal. And at the time, we had one church when I became the leader. We had one church. And several people came to faith in Christ there, which was great. It was wonderful. But we needed more pastors. Well, they were in the process of training pastors. Well, we have an ordination process. We take people through a process so they can be ordained as a pastor and represent us well, et cetera. Well, we only had one ordained pastor at the time. So I said, identify those people who are gifted and called and able to serve the Lord, and then we'll process them through, make sure that they're, you know, informed intellectually well enough in the faith, they're growing in their own faith, they're demonstrating their gifts of leadership in the ministry, et cetera. It's a drawn-out process, it's kind of a 2 or 3 year process to kind of get going on this. So we spent a couple of years getting some of these people trained. Well, it came time that we were bringing 4 of these individuals to become what we call conference ministerial candidates. They're just kind of on their route toward ordination, and then we would send them out to plant churches and all of this. So I sat these people down, I did a personal interview with them, had my translator sitting by me, and I said, so tell me about your sense of call to the ministry, tell me your story, how you came to faith in Christ, etc. So this fellow was from Annapurnas, which are the mountains between Tibet and Nepal. They're the tallest mountains in the world. Everybody knows Mount Everest. Very few people know Fishtail and Annapurna 1 and 2 and 3 and some of those, but they're all just about the same height. They're very, very tall, over 27, 28,000 feet. And there are Sherpas that take people into these mountains and that cross over into Tibet. Well, he was in one of these little villages that was on the border of Tibet and Nepal. This particular fellow was telling me, and he said he came to college. He came down to Pokhara, which is a pretty good-sized city. Kathmandu is the capital city and the biggest city. We're in Pokhara, and he came to study, and then he was going to go back and do some work in his village or whatever. He's from a small village that was thousands of years old. I mean, some of these places are not like Spokane. I mean, you've got 3,000, 4,000-year history in some of these places and areas of the world like that. He came from a small village. By small, it's small in their context, maybe not so much in ours, but probably about 2,000 people in this village up on the hillside. And he got saved. He got dramatically transformed in Pokhara. And he was so filled with God and filled with the love of God for his own people, he wanted to go back and he wanted to tell them about the goodness of God and that their lives could be changed and their sin could be forgiven. But it's strongly, in Tibet, Buddhism kind of has a cap, and it's a very dark Buddhism. It's not your standard Mahayana or Theravada Buddhism. It's a very deep and dark circle that they have. And he went back to their village, and he was telling people about Jesus. And his parents kicked him out of the house because they said, you're not going to bring any of that nonsense here. But he kept telling people about Jesus. And he's telling me, he said, so I started sharing Christ with some people, and some of the young people that I knew from before, they became Christians, and their lives were transformed. Well, it made all the leaders in the community very angry, and the chief of our particular village, he ordered that some people, you know, kill me. But they didn't kill him. They had a little bit of mercy on him. So they broke both of his legs, and they threw him out. It was kind of wintertime. Wintertime up in the mountains, it gets cold, and lots of snow. And they discarded him to let him die out there, a slow death. Well, there was a Sherpa that had some compassion on him, went and picked him up, and put him on his pack animal, and took two or three days with broken legs with him over a pack animal to get down to the city, which was Pokhara, where they took him to a hospital, and it took his legs about 4 months to heal. And so I said, what did you do? And he said, well, they still needed Jesus. So we went right back to the village. And he said, they couldn't understand why he would do that. And he said, and now, he said, we have a church there that I started. He said, we have about 50 people that have become Christians, and they're in the church. It's the first church ever in this area of Tibet. And he said, he looked at me and he said this. It makes me cry thinking about it. He says, and Bishop, I hope you count me worthy to be a pastor in the Free Methodist Church. I said, yeah, you passed. What happened? Did he pray for love? I don't think so. I don't think he did. I think what he did is he experienced God. And God did something in him and transformed him so greatly that all he had the ability to do was to be able to love people. And what happened? It affected his emotions for them. It affected his choices that he made. And it affected great sacrifice to the point of even potentially losing his life. And as the Apostle Paul said, you can do all of those things and not have love. Or you can do all those things and maybe not even realize it's love, but it's because you have the virtue of Christ in you, because you have the presence of Christ's Spirit in you. That's what love is. Love comes from God. And anyone who's been born again should have and possess and be able to live that love out. Folks, I pray for you just as I pray for me through the years, and I've just stopped praying that people would get more love. I've just been praying that God, people would get more of God. Because you can't help but then possess what God has for us to be able to live out that way in a significant way. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness to us. Lord Jesus, even that verse we all memorize, we know that you possessed love long before you created the foundations of the earth. God, we know that that was your character, that was an attribute of yours. It's a virtue that's indivisible. It can't be extracted away from you. And then you give us the opportunity to surrender our lives to you, and then you fill us with what you are and who you are, and you give us the capacity to do and things and say things and feel things and choose things and make decisions and sacrifice in ways that are far beyond our own capacity. So, Lord, I pray that we would receive more deeply and profoundly you and your Holy Spirit, so you'd so fill us that we can only love for your sake, because, Lord, it comes from you, and we love you in return, and we love our neighbors, ourselves. That's our desire. So, Lord, fill us and use us greatly. And every bit of self-centeredness and selfishness, Lord, pull it out, because those things create great impediments to our ability to love. We give you thanks and praise, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we dismiss...